The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Yes, indeed, your opportunity to ask the pastor. And today in the studio with us, Dr. David Peter from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, taking your questions. Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
Good to have you here today.
Indeed.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are the numbers to call. Well, school begins, this week here in St. Louis at Concordia Seminary, and I guess you're busy.
Yes, we are. We begin a week from yesterday, the day after Labor Day, and many people probably are wondering, well, my kids are off to school now for a couple of weeks. What's with those seminarians? Why don't they get started later? But we're in an old system. Kind of we do a lot of things old around here.
Uh-huh.
And our old system is the quarter system. So our first quarter, the fall quarter, goes up till Thanksgiving, and then the winter quarter follows that.
Are there some ceremonies later this week?
Yes. On Friday, I believe it's at 11 o'clock, is our opening service, and that is always a glorious time of worship. Dale Meyer, our president, will be preaching, and of course he's a master when it comes to the preaching task, and great music. We welcome our new students. We'll also be welcoming and I guess kind of endorsing, I believe, 20 to 25 SMP students. And those are...
What does that stand for?
That stands for Specific Ministry Pastor Program. And these are the students who are not in our residential program. That is, they haven't picked up and moved to St. Louis, but instead they are living throughout the United States and learning in their various contexts, working with a pastor in that location, but then now also beginning to learn how to become a pastor. So a significant portion of our student body now is what we'd call non-residential, and a lot of that work is done online, streaming video, live video with the professor. That's the case with the SMP. Plus, they come to campus. In fact, they're on campus this week for some courses and so forth.
And how do you, as a professor, prepare for the upcoming school year? I mean, is there a template that you've done year after year you just follow, or does it take some extensive preparation and planning?
Yeah, well, always the first time you teach a course, there's a lot more preparation. And this year I'll be, this fall, I'll be teaching a specific course for the first time, so I am much more focused on that preparation than I am for the other course that I'm teaching, which I've taught several times before.
And what are they?
The one that I've taught previously is called Understanding and Preaching the Word of God 2, and it's a two-part course, and this is the second part of it. Second course in the series, I should say. And it primarily focuses on preaching. The first part of the course focused on how to study the Bible, how to interpret the scripture in order to prepare a sermon. And now this particular course in the sequence focuses more on how to preach. And so I've done that course for several times, maybe five or six times. The new one that I'm doing is Intro to Pastoral Ministry. I haven't taught that before.
And what is pastoral ministry?
That is just it's one of the first courses that the students take, and it just helps them to understand what is the nature and the task of being a pastor, of carrying out ministry. And so we talk about attitudes, we talk about qualifications for the pastoral ministry, what the Bible says a pastor should be focused on, what his priorities are, and we get into some doctrinal matters too about the call and so forth, even some about prioritizing your time, those kinds of things.
And do some of these candidates, these seminary students, have a bigger heart for social ministry than others?
Oh, yeah, yeah. We have a variety of students who have different gifts and different areas of passion, if you will. Some are more focused on what we might call chaplaincy-type ministry, which I'm interpreting maybe that's what you mean by social-type ministry.
Visiting
pastoral
the
care,
sick, going
right,
to the hospitals.
Right,
and
right.
Such.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. So there are some who have that emphasis and... but mostly what we prepare are in our what we'd call pastoral track. Now, of course, we also have the deaconess track. And the deaconess track is very much focused on what you just described, mm-hmm. more the social ministry, more the care ministry. But for those students who are in the pastoral track, training to be pastors, we really try to equip them for all different kinds of areas of service, whether it be pastoral care, preaching, teaching, administration, studying the Bible to present the Word of God to people, exhorting people, discipline, those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. So, because those are the kinds of issues most pastors will encounter.
Are the majority of the new seminary students prepared enough for what they're going to encounter here? And can you tell right off the bat, can you tell within a matter of a few days who's going to be able to handle it and who's going to struggle?
Probably not within a matter of a few days, but generally within that first quarter. Mm-hmm. Yes, within the time span of the first quarter of studies. It becomes clear who is making the adjustment well, who is having challenges, and the good thing is that I mean we don't just take a cookie cutter approach with all the students. We recognize that students are going to come in with different aptitudes and different backgrounds and so forth, and so what we try to do is tailor the course of study for them, the assistance to them, so that they can be equipped no matter how they come. But eventually there are some who come to the decision that they're probably just not qualified for pastoral ministry, and then they drop out, and that's fine. We would rather that would happen than that they'd continue to pursue this and it not be a good thing.
Are some of the students of a different faith tradition, or are they all Lutherans?
Yes, they're all Lutheran, and they all have to be LCMS, at least, I believe, for 2 years. That's the qualification for admission, that they have been a member of a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation for at least 2 years. However, many of them have backgrounds in other denominations, and this last summer I taught a course on preaching, and I'm sure probably over half of my students did not originate within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that they've come from other denominations. And my experience is that oftentimes these are the students who have a much greater appreciation for our doctrine and practice, value it greatly because...
they can contrast and compare.
Exactly, right.
Mm. Well, there's a piece posted online today about churches focusing on America in their sermons on 9/11. September 11th will be a Sunday. Mm-hmm. And since you teach a course in preaching, would you dissuade someone from doing that? Or would you say embrace it and present law and gospel by using that as a starting point, perhaps?
Sure. I certainly would not oppose a congregation, a preacher, taking that focus, and in fact it would seem reasonable and appropriate to do so, because so many people are going mm-hmm. to be thinking and talking about this. I think we need to bring in the Word of God into the discussion as well, and this would be a prime opportunity to do so. my caution would be that we don't use this opportunity simply to kind of exalt America, because that's not what we're about. We're about worshiping God and hearing His word. Okay, but nonetheless, we can hear a word from the Lord that speaks to our fears and anxieties and concerns, even nationally.
Let's go to the phones. We've got a couple of guys here with questions for you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. John has a question about communion for Dr. David Peter.
Good morning, Paul. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning.
It's good to hear both of you gentlemen today. I really appreciate the show.
Thank you.
Yes, I will get to this real quick because it is kind of a long-winded question. But I'll try to keep it as direct as I possibly can and hopefully not trip over my words. Let me throw this out to you, a few passages. Romans 6:10, Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:12, and 1 Peter 3:18. And basically, when I got to reading some of those and doing going back and forth, where it's speaking basically in a nutshell, the way that I understand that our Savior Christ was offered once for us, to save us from our sins. And then I had went on down and read a few other things, and being that these are scriptural passages, especially like in John 6, I think it's 60 through 664, if I remember correctly, where Jesus is speaking that it's the Spirit that gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Where he was talking about in the context of eating of the flesh of a man and et cetera, et cetera. And the Jews supposedly, according to the setting, got pretty upset, said it was a really hard teaching. I guess what I'm alluding to is, doesn't this all, as Luther has taught, taking this into a context of within the realm of all these teachings, doesn't that actually say that the communion is symbolic or not? And I know I'm going out on a limb there, gentlemen, but I mean it is something that's on my mind. I appreciate the LCMS so much, and currently go to an ELCA congregation, but and been struggling here lately with kind of going to a conservative, getting back to conservative scripture. I sure would appreciate some insight on it.
Well, stay on the line.
Okay.
And Dr. Peter, how do you respond to that?
Yes, John. First of all, I commend you. You're obviously a very thoughtful Christian student of God's Word, and I also commend you that you are seeking to be faithful to Him in your association with congregation and so forth, and certainly pray that God will guide you in your discernment process there. The passages that you highlighted there from Romans, Hebrews, and 1 Peter, I agree with you. They all emphasize how Christ's work on the cross, His atoning work, was completed once and for all. And we oftentimes refer to this as the finished work of Christ on the cross.
Okay.
And the emphasis, particularly in the book of Hebrews, is that then there is no more need for sacrifice, that His sacrifice is all-encompassing, all-sufficient, complete, and so there's no need for further sacrifice for sin. What this means in relationship to the Lord's Supper is that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that the pastor consecrates the bread and the wine and gives that to the people through the distribution as God, as Christ has instituted it, we are not crucifying again Christ, and He is not being sacrificed once again. The sacrifice was once and for all. However, what we receive now are the benefits of that sacrifice. The sacrifice that took place in time and space, almost 2,000 years ago on Calvary in Palestine. Now the benefits of that are directed to us through the Holy Spirit in this delivery point that we would call the sacrament of the altar. Okay? Mm-hmm. And so the benefits are forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's what Luther says in the Catechism. The primary benefit of the Lord's Supper is the forgiveness of sins, just as Jesus promised.
Right.
Take, eat, take, drink. This is given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So the benefits of Christ's sacrifice are given to us. Also, though, is given to us, in order to deliver those benefits, Christ promises his real presence in his body and blood. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink,
right.
This is my blood. But it is his risen body and blood that he has given to us. It's his risen presence. It's not that he's being killed again or sacrificed again. It is his resurrected presence that he is providing to us as the resurrected Lord who has conquered sin and death and thus now can deliver to us the forgiveness of sins that he has won for us.
Okay, okay. And so then the John 6, 60 to 6, I think it's 63 or 64, that is he explaining that, I mean, when he is talking about the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He doesn't mean, I'm going to try to not trip up here, he doesn't mean that, in other words, he is instituting this as this is what will give you spirit and life if you follow him, if you, you know, things of that nature, not that the words themselves is, or...
Yeah.
I tripped that one up pretty good, didn't
sure.
I?
Sure. Well, the first thing to recognize is that in John chapter 6, where Jesus mm-hmm. is speaking about himself as being the bread of life,
mm-hmm.
This is obviously before he has instituted the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Because the Lord's Supper was instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. We'd say Maundy Thursday, instituted the night before he was crucified, and
right.
So this is some time before that. So
yeah.
In John chapter 6, we by no means have the institution of the Lord's Supper here. What Jesus is speaking then is he is speaking of himself and specifically his words
mm-hmm.
as being the source of life.
Okay.
And so he is bestowing life specifically through his word. Luther himself indicated that we cannot directly associate this, what we have here in John 6, with the Lord's Supper. However, it is, I would say, I mean, it's so parallel to what we will receive then when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper that I think that there are probably allusions to the Lord's Supper and maybe a precursory reference to that, but really what he's speaking of here is the life-giving nature of his word,
okay.
of his word which bestows life upon us, just as the bread and the mm-hmm. his body and blood would bestow life.
Well, boy, that does clear things up for me a lot better. I sure do appreciate it. And again, I appreciate the program and this journey that I've been having, trying to switch, kind of looking to switch over from a different denomination to the LCMS. There's been a lot of questions that's popped up in my mind because some things that we do, at the Elka congregation is not. It's just not. It's not the same, and sure. I'm running into some really new and exciting things here from from the Missouri Synod things that I've been looking into, and I really, really appreciate the program. You guys have really enlightened me on a lot of different things.
Thank you, John.
Thank you. And, John, could I say a prayer for you here real quick, and the people who are listening could maybe join in that prayer?
Please.
Father God, we thank you that you are guiding John in truth and that he is seeking that truth in the Word of Christ. And we ask that you will continue to direct him and lead him in all truth as he seeks to please you, whether that be in his present congregation in the ELCA or another congregation, Orthodox congregation. We pray for your Spirit to give him discernment in that process, and we ask this for the sake of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, both of you.
Thank you. I really
appreciate this.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and the apostles had that, that's different from ours then, because he hadn't died and resurrected yet.
Well, with God, of course, God is beyond time.
Am I thinking linear? I shouldn't think linear.
He is the one who's created time. He's the eternal one. And so what I would say is this is a package deal. What Jesus is instituting is the Lord's Supper, and this is done in association with his death that he will be accomplishing the next day.
Pastor Nabil Noor, yes, you're on the Bible study with Dr. David Peter.
Good morning.
Good morning. David.
Good
How
morning, Brother Nabil. So good to hear your voice again.
Thank you. You did an excellent job with St. John. I loved your answer, but I wanted to add one other point, because in his question to you was, is this a symbol? Mm-hmm. And I'm reminded of the discussion that went between Zwingli and Luther, and of course you know that so well because you've taught me this, David, that when when Dr. Luther grabbed the Bible in the original language, it says, "Estes esto soma." This is the body of Christ. This is not a symbol. And I'm sure John, if he is still listening, that needs to be confirmed. We talked about all of the other issues, but one of the reasons we Lutheran hold such a high position of orthodoxy, because we take every I and every T of Scripture to be the inspired Word of God. And so when Christ says, "This is my body," this is not a symbol, this is not just an image or a memorial, but this is the real thing that you are getting.
Thank you, dear brother. That I appreciate that you made very, very explicit what I just assumed was being communicated. But absolutely, yes, that we believe that Christ's body and blood are present and given to us for the forgiveness of our sins, because that's what Jesus says. He says
Amen
it in
that.
The words of institution. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, "Is not the bread that we break a communion with the
Amen.
Body of Christ? Is not the cup that we bless a communion with the blood of Christ?" And
right.
His framing this as a question is not, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. That's the strongest way in which in that form they could affirm some truth. So it's
I
a
believe,
rhetorical
Dave,
question.
I do believe, Peter, I don't have my Greek right in front of me, but I do remember reading this, but I think the word of the fellowship is the koinonia, which is the intimate unity between God and man, as well as brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's a very, very, very precious time for us around the table where he is the host and he is the servant and he is the meal all at the same time, which is for human frailty like us, it's impossible to understand.
Indeed. You're right on the mark there, brother.
Thank you. God
Thank
bless
you, Pastor.
To both of you.
Blessings to you.
And Larry, we're going to get to your question about Scripture as soon as we get back from a quick time out here on the Bible study. Phones remain open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, the Odyssey Middle School mascot is kidnapped.
The owl, it's gone. I've looked everywhere.
Odyssey has never won without rubbing it on the head before playing.
Will the team give in to the owl napper's demands to retrieve their good luck charm?
Go see Princess Baba and the Squishy Goo Goo Pie.
Anything but that.
Do it.
Be sure to listen to the next Adventures in Odyssey. Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Laura Hill was only 16 weeks into her pregnancy when her water broke. The doctor advised her to have an abortion because he said she'd likely go into labor within a few weeks, with a 1% chance of the baby surviving. Even then, he cautioned, the baby would likely have serious health issues. Laura ignored her doctor's advice and continued the pregnancy. The membranes surrounding her son repaired themselves, and the amniotic fluid remained around the baby. Charlie was born just 1 week premature and weighed in at over 7 pounds. If I had a dollar for every time a doctor wrongly predicted a terrible outcome, I'd be on my way to retirement. But even if the chances are slim, a doctor should never tell the mother to kill her unborn child.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The White House says President Barack Obama will speak at a Washington National Cathedral concert the evening of September 11th to commemorate the 10-year anniversary of the terror attacks. The concert will be the final event of the cathedral's September 11th commemorative weekend, when the building will reopen after being damaged by last week's earthquake. Cathedral spokesman Richard Weinberg says,
netting is being installed along the ceiling to protect any attendees from additional debris that may happen to fall. Very unlikely that would happen, but just a precaution.
A Hasidic Jewish leader in Brooklyn says the 82-year-old woman who drowned in the Catskills during Tropical Storm Irene had survived the Holocaust. State police said Rosalie Agluck of Brooklyn was vacationing when the cabin where she was staying was swamped by flooding. Advocate Isaac Abraham says Gluck had spent time in a concentration camp during the Holocaust. I'm Steve Coleman.
How do you get blessings from God? Some would suggest you need to be obedient to His will. Others would suggest that you have to have a stronger faith to get more blessings. Would you believe that both of those ideas, they are in error? With the help of our friend the Reverend Mark Smith, on the next broadcast, we will address that subject.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, we'll examine why marriage mentoring is a good idea for husbands and wives, and how it can help your marriage. The health risks of fluoride, what you need to know, and why you should be available for your teenagers. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Your opportunity to ask the pastor on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Dr. David Peter is our guest today, representing Concordia Seminary. And Larry, you've been so patient. Thank you for holding. You're on KFUO with Dr. David Peter.
Hello.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning to you, gentlemen.
Thank you.
Good morning.
You know, Scripture, John's on the island of Patmos, he talks about the three great woes against Christianity. Fourth century Arianism, which is still well representative in heretical churches today. You've got the Jehovah Witnesses, you know, Jesus was a creation of God, and the Mormons with Joseph Smith's false teaching. You've got the 7th century, where Paul talks about the 7th century Mohammedism or Islam. We see that's very well represented today, a huge force against Christianity. The station has had many shows where they've depicted the fight, the struggle against this woe. And a third woe he talks about is the great Antichrist sitting in the seat of the church. Paul basically talks about the Antichrist, or John talks about the Antichrist to come, and he refers back to Daniel. Paul, when he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica, he's talking about the Antichrist of his era, whereas John's gets to look into the future. My question is, in our Book of Concord and in our Lutheran Confessions, we indeed preach and teach and actually take a vow for our Lutheran pastors that the great Antichrist of Scripture is the Roman Catholic Church. My first question is this still being taught to our young seminary students? Because there was just a case I heard on Roland Lettner where a Roman Catholic Church in somewhere up north, I believe he said Milwaukee, was holding an event, and the Lutheran pastor in the neighborhood had decided to hand out flyers. And the flyers weren't all of the same message. And one of the flyers said, only the blood of the Lamb, only the blood of Christ saves sinners. The Roman Catholic Church, this being against their dogma, even though they claim to be Christian, and there is the gospel message here, I can't dispute that, they had this group of people, Lutherans, arrested for this, you know, what they found to be false heretical teaching from the Lutheran Church. I'd like your comment on that. And then lastly, you know, this thing at 9/11, this didn't go well for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod the last time we sent a representative up there. My personal opinion is, if we can't proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ in a public forum, if we need to be ecumenicalized to the extent that we're going to keep our mouths shut and hold hands with false religions, we are better served not being there, not represented, because the last time, faithful Lutheran servants lost their jobs over this, and it was a travesty. Thank you. I'd like your comment, Professor.
Okay. Thank you, Larry. And I'll try to, you covered a lot of ground there, but I'll try to get to your specific question here, first of all, and that has to do with the Lutheran Confession's understanding of the Antichrist, identification of the Antichrist, and how we as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod people today continue to apply that interpretation that is made in the Lutheran Confessions. And the first thing that I would say is that the Lutheran Confessions identify the Antichrist with the papacy, not specifically with the Roman Catholic Church, but with the papacy. And you can understand why that was done, particularly in the period of the Reformation. Luther himself identified the Antichrist, the office of Antichrist, with the office of the papacy. And the primary reason for this is because the way in which Antichrist was described is described in the Scriptures, and I'll just take one example of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It describes the Antichrist, and it says here, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And Luther and the Reformers identified this as essentially what the popes of their day were doing, that they were essentially claiming to have the right and prerogative to carry out what only God can carry out, to make decrees that only God can decree, to identify who is in the kingdom and those who are not, kind of by their own authority. Now, this does not mean that individual popes cannot be Christian. The reference in the confessions speaks specifically to the office of the papacy. And as long as that office continues to make these claims, and particularly, for example, the claim of infallibility, but then also as it upholds the teaching that is opposed to the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, justification by grace alone through faith alone, we will continue to identify the Antichrist with the office of the papacy, but not necessarily with individual popes. Popes themselves, the persons, can cling to Christ and trust in him as their only savior. It is a more challenging distinction that needs to be made, and it's difficult for many people to understand, but in a nutshell, that's kind of the position that we take regarding Antichrist. And again, we understand Antichrist to be all that sets itself in opposition to Christ and his gospel, or as a substitute instead of that. And so the premier example of that in the period of the Reformation was the papacy. But there's all kind of manifestation of Antichrist in the world today, not just the papacy.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What about these civil events that Larry referred to?
Civil events. Well, yes. Pastors and those who represent Christ need to be very, very careful about how they will make a public witness. We should not simply isolate ourselves from the public witness regarding events such as 9/11, but we also need to be careful that our witness does not in some way communicate that all faiths and certainly all religions are praying to the same God, worshiping the same God, and so forth. And so there are certainly guidelines that pastors and leaders in our church need to follow. Particularly since 2001, our denomination has provided, I think, some very, very useful guidelines in that regard in terms of how we can participate in public events and not accommodate or compromise our witness.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on KFUO with Dr. David Peter.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. And I believe Dr. Peter could be the very man appropriately to answer this. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, as it's rendered in the ESV, English Standard Version, and that's coming up this Sunday for use in Matthew chapter 18, 1 to 20. And it's worded here in the ESV, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, in the New American Standard, there's a different rendering of this, and I'll read it. It says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." I would suggest that in looking at this contrast, and of course we'll need to go to the Greek, that there is a, a perfect past participle involved here that it really states the condition in heaven controls what's on earth, and that that's already been established. At the other rendering from ESV and also RSV and King James tend to kind of imply that what's done on earth sort of gets a rubber stamp from heaven, so to speak, and I think that's really the other way around. Dr. Peter, could you speak to that?
Yes, thank you, sir. I think that's a very, very astute observation that you make. I don't have the Greek text in front of me, but I trust what you have just described in terms of the syntax and so forth of the passage. And essentially, I would agree with what you are saying here, that what Jesus is presenting to his apostles here is that they now are the representatives of Christ here on earth, but they are not determining whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are absolved. They are simply announcing that. And the process that is given in the previous verses is a process that then helps to identify who, from our perspective here, is unrepentant. And if from all appearances a person is not repentant, not repenting of their sins, then the pastor, as the representative of Christ and by his authority, and in this is one of the passages where the pastor is authorized to do so, he now announces what is determined by Christ, and that is that those who are unrepentant, their sins are not forgiven. Those who are repentant, their sins are forgiven. So I would make more of that distinction of that the human agent here, the pastor, is not determining what happens, is simply announcing what is happening for the sake of the person who might hear this, and then God's Spirit might work through the message of law, that is, in the binding of sin, work the message of law to bring repentance so that he can be absolved, can be forgiven, or for the repentant person to announce and thus deliver the forgiveness of sins that is given to those who are repentant.
So essentially, that within that verse, you would identify both law and gospel.
Yes, most certainly. Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Yes, I in the syntax structure, I would say there's a similarity, at least familiarly known in the traditional Lord's Prayer petition. Give us thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven,
mm-hmm.
which is saying that heaven is the precedent from which God comes and moves towards earth.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's and really as the announcers here of either the binding of sin or the loosing of sin, and specifically I would say the announcing of absolution, it is coming from God. You're right. The announcer now becomes the delivery point for that. But yes, ultimately the authority rests with God for such judgment.
Thank you, Herman.
Thank you.
Thank you. And Linda, you're on KFUO with Dr. David Peter. Linda.
Hey.
Yes.
Hi, Brother Polly.
Hi.
Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Hi. I was going back to John's question, if it's all right.
Sure.
And I know this is, I'm United Baptist, and we think, we know that Jesus comes to us through his word and his sacraments, and there's no way he couldn't come to us through his sacraments when the cross is being spoken. And Jesus, like you were saying, Pastor, Jesus is not crucified again in the sacraments. But the word of his cross, does its alien offensive work of drowning us daily. Like the Apostle Paul and like Luther, they both agreed, I die daily, and Luther spoke of the daily drowning of the old Adam,
mm-hmm.
And I think that is what is taking place when we are hearing the message of the cross, and we never can stop hearing it because repentance is an ongoing thing, and then we are empty to receive that fellowship that was won for us. Mm-hmm. On the cross, given in our risen Savior, coming to us through these words and the sacrament. And do I agree with what you teach?
From what you've described here, yes. And you say that you're affiliated with the Baptist Church, and
yes.
I'm delighted to hear that someone from a Baptist background would understand things the way that you are articulating them, at least at this point here.
Well, I think a lot of even Baptists don't understand what the Baptists teach, and I think a lot of Lutherans don't understand what the Lutherans teach, just like you have straightened out John a while ago and made him understand what is being taught there. So I just wanted to see how close we were on this, too. So.
Yeah, yeah, and I would have to say, I mean, in terms of the public confessions of the Lutheran Church and the public confession of the Baptist Church, and I recognize there are various manifestations of the Baptist churches, but in terms of the spoken and preached word and written word and the way in which the Spirit will work through that, I'm not aware of much disagreement that the Spirit will work through the word of law to convict people of sin, to show them their sin, to show them their inadequacy, their bankruptcy before God, and that will cause them then to repent. And as Christians, we are daily repenting. As Luther says, we daily sin much and are in need of repentance. And so our lives are, in a sense, one of continual repentance, of saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, as he reveals through his word how sinful we are. And then, of course, the message of the gospel is delivered to us, which is the free, full forgiveness of sins because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so believe that, receive that, not by a decision that we make. And sometimes in my conversations with Baptists, they will start inserting more and more, well, in a sense, we merit the forgiveness because of a decision that we make, of by changing our lives and so forth. And probably some Lutherans will take that approach too, and that's contrary to Scripture. But the way you described it, I really didn't hear anything that I would take objection to.
Madge had a question about discernment, and we lost her phone. Madge, you can come back. We've still got a little time here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Atheists in the news. An Ohio atheist group says it has been commended by some people for a billboard put up by a church's pastor. The roadside in Mansfield features the statement, "There is no God," in capital letters. Below that it says, "Don't believe everything you hear." A little reverse psychology here, I suppose. Pastor Frank Moore of McElroy Road Church of Christ tells the Mansfield News Journal he wanted to honor God with an ad that would get people thinking. Do you think that's an effective means?
Well, yeah. We can use all kinds of media as well, as long as it does not trivialize the message of the word. Oftentimes, whether it be a billboard or a commercial on television, a commercial on the radio here, various means of media can get people thinking and get people talking. So in this case, it's coming down to the very, very basic question of faith, and does God exist? What we are seeing in our society now is this, what's called the new atheism, which is insisting, no, God does not exist. And many people are listening to that. This short billboard is saying, don't believe what you hear in that case. The challenge with media, and particularly something like a billboard, however, is that it's just a little... In a billboard, I guess you'd call it a sight bite, but here in the electronic media, more of a sound bite. And you can't really go into much depth there, okay? So what is essential is that there is some kind of more in-depth conversation that follows these kinds of sound bites or sight bites.
A curious question about the seminary population that's going to be here at Concordia Seminary this year. You have first career students who are probably in their younger 20s, mm-hmm. and then you've got some second career folks who could be 40 or 50. Mm-hmm. Any generation gap between those two groups of students?
Oh, sure.
Oh,
yes,
there is.
Yes, there is.
How do they interact within the classroom setting?
Sure. They interact very well, and it's a very enriching experience to have the different perspectives that are brought and the general characteristics of the different generations, if you will. The younger generations, the students are much more tech-savvy, much more able to utilize technology, and I oftentimes feel like a dinosaur with them. The older generation guys, though, are they've got rich experience. I mean, they've got a lot of life experience that they bring, and thus wisdom that they bring, and so this can make for a rich mixture of discussion and mutual edification in our classrooms.
And perhaps I wrongly think of the younger guys tending to be a little more impatient, maybe, and the older guys having a little more patience. Do you see that?
Probably, generally speaking. Again, you have exceptions. You'll have mm-hmm. some young guys who are very patient and long suffering and so forth, and you'll probably have some older guys who still have some maturing to do in that regard. Mm. But generally speaking, yeah, I think your observation is accurate.
And any of these students have tattoos?
There are a few, yes, yes. And again, primarily the younger ones there. Mm-hmm. They are, I guess, in more discreet locations on their body, typically, and I don't typically become aware of it until you see them out on the ball field, and you'll see a tattoo on the shoulder or upper bicep or whatever. But there's even some piercings, you know,
really,
earrings and such. But what we do then is we tell them that they need to be cognizant of how that is going to be perceived by people, particularly those in older generations, and they don't want to cause anyone to stumble for the sake. And so they need to be discreet about these kinds of things.
Yeah, because you don't want to distract from Jesus.
Right, exactly. Yes.
From the Word.
Right, right. Yeah. But I do know, I had a student several years ago who then became a prison chaplain. And he had some tattoos, even some that are evident, I think, on his neck, if I recall right. But that gave him a kind of passport, actually. Hmm. It worked to his advantage in the prison with some of these prisoners who saw that and immediately kind of let go of some of their preconceptions or stereotypes of a pastor and were willing to give them a listen to.
And connect on that level.
Right, mm-hmm. right.
Thank you for being with us today, Dr. David Peter.
It's been my delight. Thank you.
Coming up next, Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkinson on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.